And now, my children, let us turn to your questions to see what you have here. A first question of yours says the following. The people of another religion have a great many of the same characteristics as Christians. How can we tell them apart, and in what way? Now, those characteristics that exist are these. Before I tell you why they exist, let me say that it is entirely natural for there to be common elements, because quite simply, a religion rests upon something given in the human being. It is the image of God. By nature, all of us human beings have this, the image of God, whether we know the true God or not. Then, this knowledge of God, by virtue of the image, came to be reinforced with the element of the apocalypse, of revelation, because man lost his prototype from his field of vision. For what is the image of God? It is an antitype of God, so when the antitype loses its prototype, it seeks it, but in seeking it, it goes astray. These are the various so-called natural religions. This is an element that is a given, something built in, how shall I put it? So this is a very important point, on the basis of the image of God. Then we see common characteristics in the various traditions, even, if you like, the natural religions. Another common shared element is this. There are two points, and a relationship between the two points. There is God and man, the person of God and the person of man, and the relations that will exist between God and man. And these relations are divided, sometimes an inclination of God toward man, and sometimes an inclination of man toward God. It is, how shall I put it, that a meeting is about to take place between the two persons, and although they have already seen each other before they even meet, that is, before they greet one another, the one raises his hand, the other raises his hand, and already they draw near and greet each other. So too God has an initiative to reveal himself, and man has an initiative to meet God. This is true. This is a common characteristic. When we say religion, what does religion mean? It is an innate longing in man, an element of the image of God within us, that the antitype should always want, as I told you earlier, to find its prototype. It is the inclination of man to find his creator, his maker, and to want to have a relationship. This relationship provides man with a sense of security, because otherwise man feels alone. And man has need of God. Like a small child, they were telling me these past days, and it is a very common occurrence of a little child of 4 years old, whose mother for some reason was away from the house. The child woke up around 3 in the night, looked for his mother, and when he did not find her in the house, since it was just the two of them, he took to the streets to find his mother. Every child does this. Every child would do the same. Because he feels that his natural security is missing. These are common features in what we call religion. And consequently, in Christianity too, these hold true. But now, because man has gone astray, certain elements need to be corrected. And the correction comes through the revelation of God. God reveals himself and corrects. So he takes a people, that is the Israelites. He takes Abraham. From there he brings out a whole people, and there God reveals himself. He gives his law. For normally, the law is a sign of man's decline. The law ought to exist within the heart of man. But there it has been erased, not entirely. It has been corrupted. It has been distorted. Just like a written page on which water has fallen, on which oils have spilled, the paper damaged and the writing hard to make out. This is what happens with man. God had to come and give commandments so that man's will might be corrected. But where we have the fullness of correction is the New Testament. It is what Jesus Christ told us. And Jesus Christ did not only tell us. Rather, he is the perfect person from the human side, who is a model for every single one who would believe in Jesus Christ, of what one must become in order to have a perfect and absolute and fruitful relationship with God. Now, a few things. Of course, it is very characteristic that there are common elements. It is very natural, which religion, tell me, even the most barbaric, does not have. You shall not kill. It is very natural. Does it not have, you shall not commit, adultery? You know that among certain peoples, among which peoples now? First of all in Africa, but also among peoples that explorers have discovered, or in the Atlantic Ocean. These people lost from all the other worlds. Do you know what they discovered there? Leave it, for even linguistically they have found. That is, in their grammar, in their language, that there are 10 cases, 10 cases, and so on and so on. They found a strictness of morals that made the European explorers turn pale. The matter of adultery is not incomprehensible to these peoples, not incomprehensible. What does that mean? It means that certain things, how shall I put it, are such that, I mean, as regards morals, as regards ethics, they cannot but be common to all religions. It is very natural. So if we encounter certain common characteristics between Christianity and other religions, this does not mean that the one borrows from the other. No, we may also have borrowing. But chiefly these things are self-evident. They arise in every place. They are self-evident. So then, the question is, in what would Christianity differ from the other religions? In this, that it accepts the God who has been revealed, and does not stay within these natural dimensions to find the truth. This is the greatest difference. That is, the person of Jesus Christ. And so, when we say that Christianity differs in its ethos from the other religions, that is true. But someone could object and say, the Buddhists move in this way too. And these move like this. And those move like that as well. They even have a beautiful myth. In fact, so what is it then that would make us take an interest? They answer nothing. And indeed, on this basis, they are ready to offer you ecumenism as well, which is the greatest enemy of Christianity, a heresy of all ages and all times. So what then is that which differs? It is the person of Jesus Christ. That is, that God revealed himself to man. The true God revealed himself to man. And he revealed himself through the incarnation of God the Word. Because in the person of the incarnate God, the Word One sees the Father, as Christ himself said. This is the very great difference. And know this, that if this element is absent, then we cannot call ourselves Christians. And if there are common points, it is by virtue of the image of God in man, and it is very natural that these common points should exist. Another question says, can we turn to God for any problem whatsoever? In what way must we ask him for something? For matters of health, can we turn to him? Yes, my children. First of all, whatever we want to ask, or to do, or to create, or anything at all, we must address ourselves to God. We must have his approval and his blessing. Nothing must ever be done without the approval and the blessing of God. How will this happen? In various ways. First of all, if it is a small matter, we make mention of it in our prayer. We ask him to grant it to us, but we ask it in this manner, if he wills it and if he approves it. Lord, I am thinking of making this journey. If you will it, help, prosper it, that it may come to pass. If you do not will it, let it not come to pass. Did you notice this point I made? It is very important. Yesterday, a lady was telling me on the telephone, she says, I want, no matter what, for a child she knows, she says, I want, no matter what, this girl to succeed. He says, why do you want it? How can you say that? What are you? That even if God does not will it, it absolutely has to happen because you want it. That is dreadful. So everything, even the smallest matter, we shall place under the approval and the blessing of God. If it is a large matter, then we can also ask our spiritual father. That is, how he sees this thing. We want it. We say we want it. But does God want it? How does the spiritual father see it? What does he have to tell us, that we may receive a blessing from there? Consequently, we can ask for all things, but only on this condition of the approval and the blessing of God. But you will say something to me. Christ told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And there he is speaking of our everyday material needs. It might sound as though he meant, don't ask for anything at all, only seek the kingdom of God. But it isn't quite like that. Pay attention to one small word. He doesn't say, seek the kingdom of God and leave the rest aside. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And righteousness here means the holiness of God. That is, how we are to come to resemble God. That word first means putting things in order, ranking what we ask for, what is worth more and what is worth less. If, for example, we ask to succeed at school, why shouldn't God grant it to us? Why not? If he judges it right. But before that stands something greater, to become holier. So I should first ask persistently, to become holier, and only then ask God to give me what I am speaking of, namely some success at school, and so on. We have to put things into an order, what comes first and what comes second. Many times we don't even reckon with the first things. We throw them out, we don't even suspect they exist, and we stay with the last things, the very bottom ones, and we ask for things that are not worth mentioning. So we must learn which are the higher things and which are the lower, and then ask God for them all, the first ones more, the second ones less. So much, then, for this question. Here is a third question. Many people die without coming to know Christ. How will they be judged at the second coming? This is a question put to me many times every year. I tend to set it a little to the side, because I cannot always answer it. In just two words, those who came to know the gospel will be judged by the gospel, and those who did not come to know the gospel will be judged by their conscience. That, very briefly, is the answer. There is another question that is really just a letter, and it has even been photocopied, because we don't go to the trouble, when we want to make many copies, of writing it out by hand. It is the well-known one, Saint Nectarios, Wonder Worker, in whom I believe, I beg you to grant me health and happiness for my whole family and for all the world, and so on and so forth. We'll look at the details. The question says, reading the following letter, I would like you to answer a question of mine. Should we believe in letters of this kind or not? It is that notorious one that goes around the whole world. Write it out 13 times before you pass it on, once you receive it. So you can understand, when one person writes it 13 times, 13 times 13, that is, how much the square comes to, and what we get from that squaring, and what we get from that squaring, and what we get from that squaring. In other words, the thing multiplies worse than the itch. What is it asking for here? It says nothing other than, give me good things. Listen further. Just listen. And you'll see at once that these are foolish things and nothing more. It says, Saint Nectarios, if you write it out so many times, will reward you in 40 days, Mrs. Papadopoulou. Wherever this, Mrs. Papadopoulou is, who knows, tore it up and lost her child. Mr. Panos, whoever he is, wrote it out and won the lottery. Mr. Pavlou put it off and drowned. Many write it out, they wrote it and grew rich. Well then, you can understand, children, just how serious a thing this is. If the demands of the letter are that you grow rich, have health, happiness, and so on. This, children, is a caricature. It is very ugly. It is magical. This, too, belongs to the circle of sorcery. Oh, it is. It is. It is nothing at all. The moment a paper like this, a letter like this, happens to arrive in your mailbox at home, without a second word, tear it up and nothing else. And don't be afraid that you'll drown. The sea is in the bathtub. It is in the little stream. It is far away. So, and one more question. Is it a sin for someone to have plastic surgery? For example, on the nose, for the sake of good looks. Very well. Now, pay attention here. This matter of good looks, it is open to discussion. If someone wanted to look very nice because they have some defect, not only with the nose but with other things too, or simply wanted to correct something that is very ugly, so as not to be subject to, not to live under, feelings of inferiority. It is a familiar thing, when we have a name that is really unpleasant, we want to change it. We go down to the town hall, file an application, and ask to have our name changed. Because this name of ours, I don't know. When they ask us what we're called, and we say it, and others laugh, and it is very ugly, and we don't feel good, and we wanted to change that name. In my homeland, there is one family, many families, with the name Patsavurus. And in fact, the whole area, because there are many families and they had orchards, these families exist, and they have orchards, the neighborhood came to be called Patsavurica. So you can understand that it is not very nice to have a name like that. There are a great many that I wouldn't want to mention, any of the others, so that I don't happen to coincide with anyone, and God forbid. So, pay attention now. Pay attention, one changes one's surname because one feels inferior badly, and justifiably for a moment, since we don't have such largeness of heart as to put up with something so ugly. First of all, so too, when we have a deformity, a malformation in the face, we were born that way. Take it however you like, and we make a correction. It is not a sin. Hear me. It is not a sin. It is quite another thing when we want, let's say, to have plastic surgery in order to keep an everlasting youth. The grandmothers go now, the ones who had wrinkles, and they go and have surgery here under the cheeks, and they pull the cheek the skin, so it will look as though the skin no longer has anything wrong with it. Here, what would you want, my lady, to achieve? What would you want? To look young. Other things give you away, you dye your hair. Oh, it shows from a distance. There are so many things that show a person to be elderly. However much we want to hide, we cannot hide. This is a sin. Pay attention to it. It is a sin. But when, as I say to you again, we simply want to correct something ugly, and especially when one is a child, whether a boy or a girl, to correct it for them, that is good. There is no harm in it. And when the parents in fact have the foresight to do this for their child in good time, before the child grows up and before it comes to feel badly, they do very well. If some parent were to ask me about this matter, I would say, by all means, you should have done this. For how shall I put it? Children, people feel very badly. They feel feelings of inferiority. And I wouldn't want to mention the multitude of such cases that exist. Of course, once something becomes widespread, the matter starts to be much more bearable. Take baldness, for instance. Men lose their hair. In fact, most men lose their hair. And so, since it is a widespread, more or less universal phenomenon, there is no question anymore of going and planting hairs on our heads. We simply leave the baldness as it is. If a bald man were to ask me whether he should go and have hair planted on his head, I would tell him no, because of the sin. You see, the matter shifts from case to case. We can't generalize. Each thing is different. That is what I'd like to say about this question, too. Here is one more, a fresh one, from today, that I just now took out of the box. This question says, is it a sin to learn traditional folk dances? Indeed, pay attention to this point, children, because it is a little serious. It is well known that today the frenzied foreign dances prevail, like the American dances and whatever others there are. These dances are dreadful, dreadful, and just as the word says, they are frenzied dances. Of course, young people get excited about these dances. No doubt about it, because they give you the chance to act wildly and go crazy in the dance. If you ask me whether laws and rules are observed, the answer is yes and no, they are, and they aren't. Because in a Greek dance, for example, though not in all of them, certain laws, certain rules are observed. But there are some, for instance, when we have a kind of calimachinos, where the lead dancer makes various figures, leaps, jumps about, stamps his feet, strikes, does, I don't know, various figures depending on the case. He steps outside the rules, yet he stays within the harmony, of course, of the dance, within the rhythm of the dance. In this way, he does whatever comes to him at that moment, whatever he can. But something like this is also true of those foreign dances, which do have their rules, but they also leave a great deal of room for one to dance, however he wants, and move however he wants. I don't know if you've noticed that these foreign dances have a rhythm such that, when the body dances to these rhythms, it undergoes alterations within it. This body that is dancing, alterations that seek out various carnal desires, something which is not observed in the Greek dances. I would also like to tell you that the so-called European dances, the Americans went ahead there, of course. The European ones go back many years, far back. I know that when the liberation took place, I remember it. I don't remember it. I read it. The liberation, the actual liberation, 1821. I am not from that time. Now, pay attention. When Kolokotronis saw them dancing, an English frigate had come there to Nafplio, and they invited the people of Nafplio to a dance. And when Kolokotronis saw them dancing what they called the embraced dances, that is what they called them, then the man crossed himself and said, oh dear, we were going to be ruined. We've been ruined. So, such dances no longer distinguish anything. The element of discernment is absent. And I'll tell you, look at the element of discernment in the Greek dance. To begin with, it isn't this so-called embraced dance, the one-on-one. That is, a pair, one facing the other. Rather, it is a circle, a circle. Suppose that within the dance, within their circle, there are men and women. Of course, they'll be joined by the hands. Greek foresight doesn't want them joined hand to hand, because it is a little dangerous. They take out a handkerchief, and so they hold on by the handkerchief, that is, a handkerchief, a hand from here, a hand from there. And the hands don't come into contact, that is something marked by discernment. So evidently, the Greek dance, which is gentle, which is even many elements of the contemporary Greek dances, the so-called traditional ones, have their root in the most ancient dances of Greece. Most ancient dances, if one were to make a study of it, he would find many things. Some have made a study, studies if not quite studies. Then, if one had to compare these dances, the foreign ones, the barbarous, the brutal ones, with the Greek dances, he would say that of course it is preferable for us to dance Greek dances. Indeed, when we are flooded with such bad dances, we undoubtedly seek out our sources, our roots, and we speak about traditional dances. I come now to the answer to the question, after this short introduction. Why do we Christians appeal to tradition? We always appeal to it in contrast with the corrupt development in the realm of dance, because by now everything has been dragged down into ruin. So we look for something healthier. Come and read Saint Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain, who lived 200 years before us. In his book, The Christotheia, he speaks about dances and says that Christians do not dance, nor do they use the ouli and other such things, that is, instruments and so on. And Saint Nicodemus certainly has in mind, he who after all lived under the Turkish occupation. Pay attention, he certainly has in mind not European dances, for there were European dances in his time, but rather he has in mind the Greek dances, and he says what he says. The conclusion, since our time is up, the conclusion is that a dance may be traditional and better than the foreign dances. But the one who becomes a spiritual person cannot dance. Much more the foreign dances, but the Greek ones as well. Don't be afraid. If we don't dance Greek dances, we won't lose our Greekness. Don't be afraid, because some people think that if we don't preserve the Greek dances, we'll lose our Greekness. This is true insofar as the foreign dances come in. But when the Christian sets aside even the Greek dances, then he can grow spiritually. Children, I'll say it to you one more time. Can you imagine the most holy Theotokos, when she went to the wedding at Cana, dancing there? Can you imagine it? Undoubtedly not. So one may find oneself somewhere at a celebration, within the bounds of propriety, weddings, baptisms, things called festivities, but one will not dance. And as I told you a previous time, I was saying it to you. I don't remember, or I was saying it in answer to a question before the grown-ups. The fact that we cannot dance at baptisms and weddings is governed by a canon, because by doing so we offend the corresponding mysteries. And so, you see, it is said that Christians simply set out a table, a beautiful one, as is fitting for the children. And now, children, our questions. The first question says, the Christian, that is, the truly faithful person, is he free? If indeed there is such a thing as freedom here, can he move freely beneath all the prohibitions that the holy canons lay upon him? I gave, not a homily, but a session answering questions for the grown-ups at the upper church 2 weeks ago, and I have been bombarded with questions about the holy canons. Now, if some child among you was there on the Monday, during the question time, and heard about the holy canons, perhaps that is where these questions begin. So what are we to answer to this? First of all, how do we understand freedom? This is an enormous subject. I have spoken to you about it many times. An enormous subject, because all our evils begin from a misunderstanding of what freedom means. Today we talk about freedom. And of course, we don't mean freedom in the territorial sense. Foreign occupations and the like, that is, the liberation of our own lands. What we mean is freedom in the social sense, that we can move about as we please, and so on and so forth. We want freedom in our morals, and many other things besides. How do we understand this freedom? That is the key to a great many of the answers. I believe that if people had a correct understanding of freedom, this evil that exists today would not exist, and there is an abuse of freedom. Freedom, children, is to be able to say, at every moment, the yes to God. That is freedom. That you can say the no, since you can say the yes, but it does not profit you to say the no to God. This is what the Apostle Paul says repeatedly. He says it in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Something I have told you again and again and again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are permitted to me, but not all things profit me. So then, it is permitted to me. That is, I have the freedom to do it, but it does not profit me. Consequently, Freedom is understood in this way, that I am able to say the yes to God. What is it that can prevent me from saying the yes to God? It is sin. Sin is nothing other than a use of freedom, in an evil manner, of course. It is a distortion, a counterfeit of freedom, which in the end draws me away from God, so that I cannot say the yes to God. The holy canons come in order to preserve in man the capacity to say the yes to God. This is what the holy canons do, so they do not bind freedom. Rather, they safeguard freedom. I have given you an example, and I will give the same one again. When we put railings on our balconies, we do not put them there to hinder our freedom. We could perfectly well, if we had no railings, leap from the first, the second, the tenth floor. Does anyone prevent us? Does that profit us? Consequently, the railings are not a hindrance to our freedom. They are a protection of our life and of our freedom. And yet they are railings. They are those no's that God speaks, and they do not bind freedom. Rather, they are, we might say, the saving of freedom. If at some point we can understand this, then we have solved the problem of freedom in our life. It is of the greatest importance, of the greatest importance, of the very greatest importance, both for the present life and for the life to come. Let us not forget, then, that freedom means being able to say the yes at every moment to God. God wills my good, beyond all doubt. He is my maker, and he knows how I am fashioned. He knows my structure. He knows exactly what it is that profits me in order to live and to exist. So this rightly understood freedom safeguards my existence. It safeguards it, and the holy canons, I will say it once more, which are nothing other than an echo of the word of God, which is holy scripture, for the holy canons rest upon both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Let us not forget this. They come to safeguard, and they safeguard continually this very freedom. I come now to another question. It asks me to compare, that is, rather to make a comparison. This is what it wants to tell me. Philosophical ethics with Christian ethics. Is the content of Christian ethics not already covered by that of philosophical ethics? What are the differences between the two kinds of ethics when it comes to becoming godlike? To become ethical in the Christian sense, is a person obliged to obey the holy canons, or to take up the various ascetic disciplines, fasting, and so on? Can a person not acquire Christian ethics by other means, or at least simply ethics? The question concerns you in the practical domain. What shall I say? This is a great subject, and on other occasions too I have said something about the matter of Christian and philosophical ethics. Christian ethics, children, is from Revelation, whereas philosophical ethics is a product of human reason. That is, when I sit down and think how I can shape my life, that is, my ethical life within society, that is, within my relations with other people, and so on. And every philosophical system has its own corresponding philosophical ethics. So, if I believe in a philosophical system, I will also accept its corresponding philosophical ethics. If, for example, my belief is materialistic, then my ethics will be materialistic. If my belief is idealistic, then my ethics will be idealistic. But with these things, Christian ethics has no relation whatsoever. I must tell you that Christian ethics has no dependence on human reason, nor on philosophical systems, but on God, and it is theocentric, more specifically Christocentric. Whereas the other ethics is anthropocentric. We cannot say that a given man, on the basis of some philosophical conviction of his, is a good man, or is ethical, that is not enough for him. He must have Christian ethics. The Lord said that without me you can do nothing, without me you can accomplish nothing. And this refers quite simply to my ethics from Revelation. The one that springs from the gospel, we can accomplish nothing. If you like, not only in matters of conduct, but also in matters of duty, and even in matters of ontology, salvation cannot be attained outside of Jesus Christ. So then, if I have, let us say, an ethical relationship, in truth there is no ethics in the gospel, but rather there is the spiritual life. It is the life that is dictated by the Holy Spirit. When we say the ethics of the gospel, we use this word improperly, and it comes from the philosophical sphere. This term is not correct. It is the spiritual life. It is the spiritual living. It is those things which the Holy Spirit dictates, which it speaks. Holy Scripture tells us further, whatever is not of faith is sin. Everything, it says, that is not from faith is sin. So then, if I have an ethics that springs from wherever it springs, apart from faith in the God-man, the divine human person of Christ, then, this not only has nothing by which to profit me, but it ends up becoming sin. There is something the Apostle Paul uses again and again, something we need to learn and take to heart, that everything must come from God, through God. Here is how he says it, and you will find it in certain places in Holy Scripture, in the New Testament. From him and through him and unto him are all things. From him means out of whom. Through him means by whom. And unto him means the goal, the place where everything must arrive. In other words, whatever I do must come from what Christ said. Whatever I do, I must accomplish with the help of Christ. Whatever I do must aim at the glory of Christ. From him and through him and to him are all things. If you remember this, you stand within the realm, and let me say it again, loosely speaking, of Christian ethics. That is, of the ethics of revelation. That is, of the spiritual life. And we have nothing to do with anything else. A philosophical ethics is an emancipated ethics. Emancipated, that is, cut off from the things that God wills, and so it has no legitimacy, and in this way it falls into the void. Here, regarding the holy canons that I mentioned, an ascetic discipline, there was a particular question. The holy canons, my children, or the ascesis that is found in Holy Scripture, are nothing other than the technical part of this Christian ethics. That is, the method, the tool, by which I will be able to reach and attain what God wills. It is simply the tool, nothing more. There is yet another question. This sheet has three. Does the church deny the progress of civilizations? On what is the label medieval based? First of all, I should tell you that the church does not deny civilizations. Rather, civilization denies man and God. If a civilization reaches the point of denying man himself, and denying God as well, such a civilization is without question rejected by Christianity, by the church. You may ask me, which civilization is it that could reject and deny both man and God? It is very simple. Modern civilization, my friends, essentially denies man, because it abuses man. In the name of civilization today, thousands and millions are dying, precisely because of the conditions this civilization creates. For everything has in a sense been contaminated. Everything now is the kind of thing that does not help man. Our food has stopped being natural. Even our clothing and our housing, all these works of civilization, are not on natural proportions. And there has come about a denial of nature, and therefore a denial of man, and furthermore, a civilization that draws man away from God. So you see how modern civilization denies man himself and destroys him. It is strange, strange, and at the same time it denies God as well. Such a civilization, I say to you again, is rejected by Christianity. Civilization has its limits, as I have told you before. God gave man the capacity to improve his life. If you ask me where the limits of civilization lie, I will answer you that man must never reach the point of saying, here is paradise. If man says, here is paradise, in the name of civilization, then he will not seek the real paradise and the real kingdom of God. That is the limit. If man does not say this, even if he uses civilization, so to speak, to a very great degree, to extreme degrees, the car, the airplane, I do not know, atomic energy, whatever you like. Even though I said earlier that these things destroy man, they do destroy him. I say it again, even if he asks of civilization to extreme degrees, if he does not say here is paradise, then we would say he would have nothing to be harmed by if a good use is made of civilization. But if you have the most basic things of civilization, the most basic, and you say that here is paradise, then you are condemned. Such a position the church never accepts, and we must take care over this. And the tragedy is that very many of our Christians, our own people, say, here is paradise. As for the label that the church is medieval, it is simply an insult, and an insult it is, an insult. And further, if you like, it is a slander whose purpose is to create impressions. They say, ah, you the Christian are medieval. The church is medieval. It does not keep up with the developments of civilization, and much, much more, a great deal of chatter. foolish, and dangerous. It is, I say again, a slanderous defamation that seeks to create impressions, coming from people who of course have nothing to do with the church and are in other camps. In materialism they are, or in other camps. In atheism, and I do not know where else. And this comparison, where they say the church is medieval, is nothing other than a comparison with a Renaissance that took place in Europe. It is well known because we always say the Middle Ages, the Dark Middle Ages, the barbaric and uncivilized Middle Ages, and much more. Whereas the Renaissance is the one that truly, hence the name Renaissance, a rebirth, comes to make everything better and new dawn for man. I would want to tell you, my children, that under the term Renaissance is meant what we call the Renaissance in Europe. The Renaissance in Europe. Of course, this is not the special subject. If I had to give you centuries, dates, and placements, I am telling you nothing of that. We are always moving at the edges of a puzzle as we try to give an answer. And it is nothing other than a turning away, once we had abandoned the church. This happened in Europe. In the East, it did not happen. It happened in the Western church, in the Western world of Europe, in Greece, or in the East. An attempt was made to bring these things in only much later. It is nothing other than an abandonment of the church and a turning toward the ancient Greek humanisms and civilizations. That is why you see, as one way this is expressed, there are many buildings, large public buildings, that they have over there in Europe and that have this neoclassical form. Banks, large public buildings, town halls, theaters, and so on. Buildings that have the Ionic, the Corinthian, or the Doric order. In other words, the form of the buildings of ancient Greece. It is a turning back toward what we might call ancient Greekness, but also toward the ancient Greek humanism, exactly as the philosophers framed that humanism. And so the European Christian rejects the humanism that flows out of Holy Scripture and turns instead toward the humanism that flows out of philosophy. And this is a terrible sin of man. Truly terrible. And of course, it gradually led to atheism and to idolatry. Today, Europe floats in the fruits of that Renaissance. I should tell you that this year, 1989, we mark the 200th anniversary of the French Revolution. It is nothing other than an attempt to break free from the bonds of the church and to live out a Renaissance, a turning back toward the past, toward what we might call ancient philosophy, and the rest, toward ancient Greek humanism. So I have told you this very briefly, because it is an enormous subject. Now, while the East was not touched, of course there were repeated attempts to touch it, even while the Byzantine Empire still endured. If you like, in the 13th and 14th centuries, fathers of our church, such as St. Nicholas Cabasilas, St. Gregory, Palamas, when they confronted Western theology, which was grounded upon Aristotelianism, upon philosophy, they did nothing other than this. Thessaloniki was a breakwater against Western humanism, against what we might call the Western spirit. Thessaloniki. Yes, if only I had the time to tell you more, just as with our seven islands, and their three great saints. Saints, Saint Spyridon, Saint Gerasimos, and Saint Dionysios. Do you know what they truly are? Although the seven islands have suffered much influence from the West, these three saints are a breakwater. They are a breakwater. So that the Western mindset, a Western humanism, an essentially godless humanism, and even a Latinism, would not pass through into Greece. Only now it passes through by other means, and what they call the challenge. The challenge, and they do not hesitate to say it again and again. The challenge of 1992 is nothing other than a violent way of breaking down the gates that the Eastern tradition guards, so that the humanism that comes out of the gospel would give way to a humanism that comes out of a French Revolution, that comes out of philosophy, and indeed out of ancient Greek philosophy, and so on and so forth. That is why it is truly a challenge. In fact, of course, they regard it as a challenge in one way, but we regard it as a challenge in another way, because the Greek Orthodox Christian is being challenged to accept things he had not, until now, accepted. The things I have told you are very important, and even though you are young, perhaps you do not yet have many pictures of the matter. And although what I told you was very, very condensed, it did not have a fuller unfolding to make it understood. Nevertheless, I always answer within the margins of a question, and here is something else. It asks, if a girl wants to become a nun, is that a bad thing? Since the world believes that those who become monks or nuns are not normal people. Very well. My children, monasticism is a mystery, just as the whole Christian life is a mystery, and therefore it is not understood. It is the mystery of the kingdom of God before the kingdom of God, which is the incomprehensible character of the Christian life, not of monasticism alone. It lies in the renouncing of good things that are offered to us. Why, then, should we not enjoy them? I told you this earlier, but I will stress it. When I spoke of the enemies of the cross of Christ, I gave you an explanation during the lesson we did about taste, about the sense of taste. What is this? Because here we have the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they do not bring hardship into their spiritual life. One form of it is fasting. But it is not only fasting, it is a great many other things. But it says to you, I want comfort. From the moment that the element of hardship is abolished, then we have nothing other than the abolition of the mystery of the cross, because the cross suffered upon the cross, and for me to be saved, I must share in the cross of Christ. Christ said, whoever wishes to follow me, let him take up his cross and come with me, let him follow me. What does this mean? I must live out ascesis, ascetic discipline, and that is why we find ascesis in all the saints. So suppose then that someone with a kind of rationalism, he says rationalism, reasons that since we have these good things in abundance, and after all, God gave them to us, why should we suffer hardship? Why should we fast? This thing is incomprehensible to us. It means that the Christian life automatically becomes a mystery, and it becomes a stumbling block as well. The cross of Christ, a stumbling block. He says it as the Apostle Paul does, the scandal of the cross. What is the scandal of the cross? A God dies upon a cross. Incomprehensible. What does it mean to be a Christian? I must take on hardship and ascesis. Incomprehensible. This holds for every believer, if I wanted something more, such as celibacy. Why, since God blesses the undertaking of marriage, should I remain unmarried and become a monk? What is the reason? For what purpose? Because in the kingdom of God there will be no marriage, and therefore the one who remains unmarried, that is, who becomes a monk or a nun, tastes the kingdom of God before the kingdom of God. But for the one who does not understand this, it is a mystery, and it is also a stumbling block. That is why they do not consider the person, the young man, or the woman, a normal human being when he remains unmarried and becomes a monk. But I must tell you this. Monasticism is not something alongside the church. It is the church. From the moment we accept monasticism as outside the church, we have fallen into a great error. It is simply the setting forth of the gospel, exactly as it is laid down by Christ, the gospel interpreted in a lived way, always within the church. So you understand that these things cannot be grasped. And that is why monasticism will always be an object, we might say, of mockery or of warfare. But those who war against monasticism are warring against the church as well, without realizing it. This is very, very little, because it is an enormous subject and a great deal more could be said.